We shall now turn to the passage which we read, the book of Esther, and we'll look this evening at chapters 9 and 10. As I said when I began this series of sermons, 9 sermons on the book of Esther, I had been challenged really by a very different interpretation of this book, and one which I felt was quite inadequate and indeed quite wrong. But that forced me then to consider, what does the book mean? I had in the past, over the years, only preached a couple of times from this book and taken it just generally as a message of God's providential care of his people. But there's far more than that involved. That's certainly here. Yes, indeed. God does care for his people in a very special way. And God in his providence is in control of everything that happens. But it's also a book that directs us to the Saviour. Christ is to be found on every page in Scripture. So the book of Esther is not some mere moral lesson. It's not some message about compromising Christians in the world. It's a message about Christ. Christ is to be found here. Our duty is to see the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus? Do you not know the Scriptures, he said. These are they that testify of me. And he showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And the Scriptures, of course, to which he was referring were particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't written at that time. But Christ is in the Old Testament Scriptures as he is in the New. He is the message. It's about him. First and foremost, it's Christ that is set before us in the Scriptures. And so when we have a book like the book of Esther, we have to ask ourselves, where is Christ here? And as we ask that question, we find that Christ is there as in Mordecai. Mordecai, who is a type of Christ, who is one who portrays Christ, a forerunner of Christ, and Esther, a type of the church. There's so much that we can learn from this book, and I'm glad that I was challenged to study it, because it's been one of the series of sermons which I've enjoyed most in studying. And I felt it has been profitable for myself, and I've learned many things through it. And I hope again tonight, as we turn to this passage in front of us, that we can see valuable teaching for ourselves here. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is how disaster becomes victory. You know, friends, there's no such thing as disaster for the church of God. God loves the church. God is in control of everything. And all things work together for good for the people of God. And nothing can happen but will at the end of the day be beneficial for the church. I've met some people, for example, who are very troubled about the recent Brexit vote, the vote to come out of Europe. People who feel, well, it's so wrong. As Christians, we're to love our neighbours, we're to be together, we're sharing together, we're receiving strangers into our midst, and with all these things we agree. But however we view it, and certainly it was a surprising decision that was taken, but however we view it, remember, God's in control. God's on the throne. God himself has ordained this. And God will bring benefit out of it for his church. It is for the good of the church. For the good of the church in Britain. Yes, and for the good of the church in Europe and wherever else. Because God loves his church. And Christ is the head over all things for his church. For the benefit of the people of God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Be strong and of good courage. God is in control. Don't be worried. No need to be anxious or troubled or distressed. And even although God shake the nations, as he sometimes does, and as he seems to be doing at present, out of that shaking of the nations, what will emerge but the kingdom of God? And in every conflict and in every seeming triumph of Satan, what happens? Satan's defeated. And Christ is victorious. God lives. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Disaster into victory. God loves his people. He loves his church. He's in control. He's the God of providence. Oh, it's so clearly shown in this book, isn't it? You can see the timing, how everything works out. You can see how God raises people to certain positions. You can see how the king couldn't sleep one night. How the book that was brought before him to interest him in his tossings and turnings should be the book of the Chronicles. Of the kings of the Medes and Persians. You see how God is involved in everything. The sleeplessness of the king. The news that came to Mordecai of those people that were trying to murder the king. And the fact that Mordecai is not rewarded for this at the time. All these things. Esther being chosen to be king, to be queen. It's all under God. Every single thing that happens in this world, yes, everything, happens according to God's plan and purpose, who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. Does God care for sparrows? Yes, even for sparrows. And if he cares for sparrows, how much more he cares for his children. His beloved children, whom he has elected from all eternity and predestinated to spend eternity with him in heaven, whom he has adopted into his family, and for whom he has sent his son into this world to die on the cross. Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Why take thought for clothing? Why take thought for money? Why take thought for economics? Or whatever it might be? God provides. He promises to. Did God ever break a promise? We see here in this book powerful enemies arrayed against the church of God in the Old Testament. We see this man, Haman, prime minister, and we see him with the king supporting him, determined to exterminate the Jews, to annihilate the Old Testament church. But he ends up hanging from the gallows. God reigns. The 13th day of the 12th month, was the day when the enemies of God and of His people thought that they would destroy the Church of God. And it was the day when God's people had victory over their enemies. The mighty power of the Medo-Persian Empire was set against God's people, the Jews. And the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered, determined that the Jews would be annihilated. Things looked bad. But who's on the throne? King Ahasuerus? Oh, there's one far higher than him. One in whose hands King Ahasuerus is but like a little fly. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof, prime ministers and presidents, and kings and princes, are but grasshoppers in the presence of the Almighty. God's power on the side of His people. A new law is brought out, and the Jews are commanded to gather together and to stand and to fight against their enemies. And the government arrays itself behind the Jews. It's a kind of command for civil war. The first law can't be changed, but a new law is put in that the Jews can fight, and that the captains and lieutenants and deputies and governors of the various provinces, well, whose side are they going to be on? On the side of the king and the queen and the prime minister, Mordecai, so powerful. The fear of Mordecai came upon them. And the governors supported the Jews, and the Jews were safe. Disaster becomes victory. And wasn't it like that at Calvary? How wonderful it was there at Calvary. You see the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sadducees, combining together, Pharisees and Sadducees. When would they be joined together? They hated one another, but they come together. And Herod and Pilate, again, enemies brought together, combining together to destroy Jesus Christ. The power of Rome and the power of the Jews, the whole world arrayed against Jesus. And not just the power of the world, but Satan and the devils of hell all gather together. As dogs they compassed me about. The wicked that did meet in their assembly, me enclosed, they pierced my hands and feet. The psalmist saw it all long before it happened. Jesus, surrounded, mighty enemies against Him, put to death. His enemies laugh and mock and ridicule. And Satan from hell joins with their mockery and their ridicule. But oh friends, what a mighty victory Calvary was. What an amazing triumph. Satan crushed beneath the heel of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, bruising the serpent's head. The serpent, all he could do was bruise the Savior's heel, but his head was crushed. I saw Satan fall from heaven, cast out. The prince of this world is cast out. Satan destroyed. Who through death destroyed him that hath the power of death? That is the devil. Through his death, he had victory. Death weakness, triumph, victory, Calvary, disaster. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The good shepherd, dead, the sheep scattered. But I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I will gather them in, and they will be blessed, and blessed forever. Disaster becomes victory. The darkness and the scattering and the mockery and the death of the cross gives way to the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification and the coronation of Christ the King. All power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Disaster becomes victory, illustrating for us Calvary. Then secondly, judgment upon the wicked. Now some people, when they read this chapter in Esther, chapter 9, they criticize Esther and Mordecai, and they say, this is terrible, all this revenge and this bloodshed, this horrible. Some people think, oh, that's just the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's full of war and violence and bloodshed and cruelty. And really, it's a different kind of religion that you have in the Old Testament. Friends, there's only one God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament, who is Jesus Christ, is also the God of the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. And there's not one kind of morality in the Old Testament and another in the New. There's only one law of God. One set of Ten Commandments. One Sermon on the Mount which is consistent with the Ten Commandments. The morality of the Bible is one. So how then are we to understand this? We're told here that 500 were slain in Shushan the palace. In the provinces, the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, over which Ahasuerus reigned, 75,000 were killed. The king hears what has happened in Shushan the palace, news of what happened in the provinces, hasn't reached him as yet. And he turns to Esther and he says to Esther, what more do you want? What is your petition? What is your request? And she says, yes, there's more that I want. I want the 10 sons of Haman to be hung on the gallows. And I want another day of destruction in the city of Shushan. Now Jesus taught us, if one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. He taught us, avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath. He taught us, love your enemies. And so be children of your Father who is in heaven, who caused the sun to shine upon the righteous and the wicked, and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. How do we put these things together? Jesus teaching us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and hear destruction. What we have to remember is that we're talking about two different things. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about private religion. He's talking about our relationships as individuals. When somebody does something nasty on you, you're not allowed to do it back to him. We are to, as individuals, love our enemies. And we're not to seek revenge upon them. But what do you have in Esther? It's not private religion that's spoken about there. It's civil, judicial, what a country does. A country cannot turn the other cheek. If somebody steals, you can't allow them to carry on stealing. If somebody murders, you can't allow them to carry on murdering. Murderers must be punished. The country has a duty to take revenge. That's the way law and order is maintained. And of course, that's clearly taught in Romans chapter 13. Magistrates are God's ministers for good. And they bear not the sword in vain. God hath given to them a sword. What do you use a sword for? For putting to death. Magistrates have the right to put to death. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. They have the right to put people to death. There are certain crimes that are to be punished with nothing less than death. And that was made very, very plain way back in Genesis chapter 9. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, and this is before the giving of the ceremonial law and the judicial law and so on to Moses. This is right back in the time of Noah. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You see, before the flood came, things had become terribly violent. There was bloodshed on a horrid scale, and immorality on a horrid scale. And the world had become so wicked that the only answer to it was to wipe it out completely. And that's what God did, apart from 8 people whom he saved in the flood. But he gave them a law after the flood. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. That's a judicial law to be carried out. And so kings and governors and rulers and magistrates have a duty to punish evildoers, even unto death. Haman was an early Nazi, really. He was one who hated the Jews. And he was one who was determined not just to kill a few of them, but to kill every single Jew in the whole world. He had to be punished. His sons wanted revenge for his death. Haman had got a law passed which said that on the 13th day of the 12th month, people could kill the Jews. And Haman's sons gathered together with others to kill the Jews. But the Jews had permission to gather too. In fact, the laws kind of commanded a civil war. The Jews could fight too. And God was with the Jews. And Mordecai, the prime minister, was on the side of the Jews. And the king himself, for the queen's sake, on the side of the Jews. And so those who gathered together to kill and exterminate the Jews were themselves slain. They were those guilty of attempted murder and destruction, haters of the Jews. And these sons of Haman, whom he had taught to hate the people of God, to hate the Jews, they must be made an exhibition of. Not only would Haman be hanging from the gallows that he himself had made for Mordecai, but his 10 sons, who shared in their father's sin, were hung from the gallows as well, an exhibit, a deterrent. a warning to all those who would set themselves up to fight against God's people. The government has to punish evildoers, and it was right and proper that this punishment, this national punishment should come upon those who sought to exterminate the Jews as a warning forever after. A warning to Arabs today who would like to exterminate the Jews and wipe them off the face of the earth. There's a warning here. Don't set yourselves up against the Jews. They have a special place in God's plan and in God's salvation. It's interesting to notice too that it says several times, for example in verse 10, on the spoil laid there not their hand. Several times it's mentioned. Again in verse 15, on the prey they laid not their hand. Now, the Jews are thought of as covetous, money-loving. We think of the Merchant of Venice, Shylock, the Jew, and his love for money. When we think of a Jew, we tend to think of somebody who's miserly. And we think of Jews as leading bankers in the world, the Rockefellers and so on. A great love for money, and they seem to be so prosperous with money. But yet, it's interesting that at this point in their history, when the law gave them permission to take the wealth of their enemies, they didn't touch it. They didn't want any mixing of motives. They wanted to stand for what was right, to stand on the Lord's side, to seek the justice of the Lord. And they left all the money for others. They didn't want people to say, it was just for the sake of money. It was for the sake of righteousness, and for the sake of truth, and for the sake of the salvation of the church. It was not covetousness. Here we have then judgment upon the wicked. And this judgment upon the wicked is another reminder of another day that's coming. And the God who is love has said that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The wages of sin is death. This passage is a reminder to us that if we are enemies of Jesus Christ, he that is not for me is against me. If we despise the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, awful judgment will come upon us. Vengeance from the Lord. God's not soft. He's rich in mercy to all who call upon him. But those who despise his mercy will experience his wrath. Thirdly, a day to be remembered. Ever after, the Jews have kept this Feast of Purim, as it is called. Did God command the celebration of Purim? Still celebrated amongst the Jews today. There's no word about God commanding it. It seems rather that it was the command of Esther and Mordecai. But then, it's not really a religious day, is it? There are no sacrifices connected with it. There's no temple worship mentioned in connection with it. The Jews, you see, had their festivals, their religious festivals. They had Passover, they had the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. This is rather a secular feast. You know how the Americans have their Day of Independence, Independence Day. And they have their Thanksgiving Day. We too have our holidays, May holiday, and celebrating labor and so on. And we've got our New Year holiday and so forth. We have Remembrance Sunday, we have the Queen's birthday and various things like that. This was not a religious festival as such. It was simply to remember in days to come the deliverance that God had given to his people. On the 13th day of the month Adar, the Jews stood up against their enemies. On the 14th day, they had rest and they had feast and they had rejoicing and they were giving out gifts. And then in Shushan, the palace, they had 2 days in Shushan, the capital, 2 days of destroying their many enemies there. And then on the 15th day of the 12th month, they had their day of rejoicing. So 2 days were to be kept and ordained by the civil authority of the prime minister and the queen, with the king's signature sent to the Jews, that the Jews in times to come should remember how the Lord delivered them from those who sought to exterminate them. Very interesting, actually, that Hitler took particular note of the Feast of Purim. And he liked to identify himself with Haman, and how he took 10 Jews in 1942 and got these 10 Jews hanged on the day of Purim. He thought he would be victorious where Haman had failed. But he too bit the dust, and so shall every enemy of God's people. A day to be remembered. Sadly though, today often the Jews, who have become so secular and so atheistic, today the Jews often celebrate Purim with drunkenness, remembering the banquet of wine that Esther had. And they have drunkenness on that day. How foolish, how wrong, how typical. But we look for the day when the Jews will be converted to Christ. And we long for that day when they will be gathered in to the kingdom of God. Then we notice Esther to be remembered and what she did. In John chapter 12, we're told about Mary anointing anointing Jesus with a very precious perfume, the sweet-smelling perfume. And it was, wasn't it, Judas and the disciples said, what a waste of money. This perfume could be sold, the money could have been given to hungry people and poor beggars. And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always, but she has anointed me for my burial. And this that she has done shall be remembered for her. Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the church is to be found, this that she has done shall be told in memorial of her. Mary was remembered for what she did. And Esther too is remembered. She ventured her life. She was prepared to perish. If I perish, I perish. She went in to the forbidden inner chamber of the king to plead with him. And God protected her there, and the king did not kill her, as could have happened. She had been raised up for such a time as this. She was prepared to die for her people's salvation. Well, that points us, doesn't it, to our Saviour. Not only prepared to die for our salvation, but he actually did die. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And we have to keep a feast too, don't we? And we did it last Sunday in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're to show the Lord's death till he come. Remember my death. Remember how I ventured my life for you. Esther, in a sense, was pointing forward to another, was she not? Pointing to Jesus who died for us. She ventured her life, exposed herself to death for the salvation of her people. And our Lord Jesus, he gave his life a ransom for many. Esther points to Christ. And just as the Jews had their Feast of Purim, so we have the feast of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and we remember his death till he come. Then finally, we notice Mordecai, a great man of God. Chapter 10, the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. Why are we told about that? The tax on the land. Seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Why did the king need tax? Well, you remember he was involved in all these terrible wars, and wars are very costly. And Haman, the son of Hammedatha, had promised him 10,000 talents of gold, billions of pounds worth, into his treasury. He didn't get it. He could have got the spoil of all the Jews, because once they were killed, their property would come to the crown. So he lays a tribute upon the land. Tax has to be paid to cover the king's expenses. How much better a tax paid by everyone than the Jews being put to death, and the Jews being penalized and destroyed, to pay for the needs of Ahasuerus' extravagant palace and costly wars. Mordecai, a type of Christ, he would not bow or worship any man or any false god. He humbled himself with fasting and tears. With his loud and bitter cry in the streets of Shushan, he cried out to God, thinking of the destruction of the Jews. But he who humbled himself was exalted. He is raised to sit next to the king. He's great among the Jews. The last verse of the book. Great among the Jews, accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Accepted by all, seeking the wealth of his people. That's what Jesus does. He seeks our wealth, he seeks our good, he seeks our eternal wealth. We have a wonderful inheritance. We have a rich future, because he who was rich was for our sakes made poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He gave his life for us. He paid the price. And he makes us rich, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Mordecai exalted highly, but Jesus, higher than the princes of this earth, higher than the angels in heaven, seated at God's right hand, glorious, mighty, wonderful Saviour, coming again at the last day, descending from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the sounding of the trumpet of God. Here he comes, seated upon the great white throne, and all his enemies will be made his footstool. Glory be to Jesus, who saved us from the wrath to come.